You may have noticed that in the bulletin it is printed that the sermon text for this evening is Exodus 36, verse 8, all the way to the end of chapter 39. And that is not a typo. That's correct. However, we will not read that entire section of the book of Exodus for reasons which I will explain in just a minute, but we will read a portion from chapter 39. In the sermon, however, we will deal in some way with the whole section of this part of Exodus. So if you look in Exodus chapter 39, we will focus on verses 32 to 43. So Exodus 39, beginning in verse 32. Beloved congregation, hear the word of God. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets, the covering of ram skins dyed red, the covering of badger skins, and the veil of the covering, the ark of the testimony with its poles, and the mercy seat, the table, all its utensils, and the showbread, the pure gold lampstand with its lamps, the lamps set in order, all its utensils, and the oil for light, the gold altar, the anointing oil, and the sweet incense, the screen for the tabernacle door, the bronze altar, its grate of bronze, its poles, and all its utensils, the laver with its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars and its sockets, the screen for the court gate, its cords and its pegs, all the utensils for the service of the tabernacle for the tent of meeting, and the garments of ministry to minister in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest and his son's garments to minister as priest. According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did all the work. Then Moses looked over all the work, and indeed they had done it, as the Lord had commanded, just so they had done it. And Moses blessed them. This is the word of God. Now let us pray and ask God to bless his word. We give thanks to you, O God, for your living and powerful word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces to the dividing of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is able to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray, O God, as we sit under the ministry of your word, that you would open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hearts to understand your inspired word. We pray, Father, that your word would sanctify us. We ask that you would reveal the gospel to us in the pages of Exodus so that we may see Jesus Christ in his grace and glory and be united to him through faith. For we ask this in his holy name. Amen. Now, in the history of redemption, the tabernacle is the most important building ever made. The tabernacle, and later its replacement, the temple, is the only building ever designed by God. It is the only building ever inhabited by God. The tabernacle was God's dwelling place, God's house. The tabernacle was an earthly replica of the heavenly sanctuary. Moses was told to build the tabernacle according to the pattern that God had shown him on the mountain. And so God had revealed the heavenly sanctuary to Moses, and the tabernacle was to be a microcosm of that, an earthly replica of that heavenly sanctuary. It was the place where the Israelites could meet with God. It was at the center of Israel's religion, the center of Israel's worship. It was at the very center of all that Israel did and thought concerning God. Now, given the importance of the tabernacle, it is no surprise that Scripture spends so much time recounting in detail how the tabernacle was built. Now, it may seem a bit tedious to us to read these chapters and the detailed accounts of the building of the tabernacles, but what is tedious to us, the Israelites would have reveled in them. In chapters 36 to 39, the tabernacle is finally built, and these chapters repeat almost verbatim chapters 25 through 30, which we've already covered in this series on the book of Exodus. And so these chapters are very repetitive. And since you have already heard expositions of the earlier chapters in Exodus, I don't think we need to cover the same ground once again. But that's not to say that these chapters are superfluous or insignificant. To the contrary, they underscore Israel's careful obedience to God's instructions for the tabernacle down to the smallest detail. They provide us, therefore, with a beautiful example of Israel's obedience, Israel's full, complete obedience to the law of God. And that's what I want us to focus on tonight. But before we do that, I want to direct our attention to another beautiful example in the chapter, not an example of obedience, but rather an example of forgiveness, complete forgiveness and restoration, namely God's forgiveness and restoration of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Now, remember how God revealed his glory to Moses on the mountain, and he proclaimed the name of the Lord and revealed his attributes back in chapter 33. God passed before Moses and declared, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. In other words, God revealed that he is a merciful God, a gracious God, and a forgiving God, and that he offers complete forgiveness of all our sins, complete forgiveness to all those who seek him. He forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, the totality of our sins. Now, this revelation of God's merciful and forgiving nature is beautifully demonstrated in the complete forgiveness and restoration of Aaron. Now, don't forget, Aaron was the one blamed for the golden calf incident. Back in chapter 32, the Israelites built a golden calf, and they worshipped the calf while Moses was on top of the mountain. Down at the foot of the mountain, the Israelites were engaging in an idolatrous worship service, and Aaron was the one who was blamed for the golden calf. Moses said to Aaron in chapter 32, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" See, the blame was laid at the feet of Aaron. "You have brought such great sin upon them." Now, Aaron blamed it on the people. "You know how evil these people are. Don't blame me." And then Aaron lied to Moses as if he didn't actually make the idol with his own hands. Remember, Aaron said to Moses, "All I did was throw the gold into the fire and out popped this calf," which was a complete lie. And even though Aaron did not come up with the idea to make the golden calf in the first place, nevertheless, he did not object to it, but rather was fully compliant in the wishes of the people to build it. And more than that, Aaron is the one who led the Israelites in the service of worship before the golden calf. Remember, Aaron proclaimed, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And the next day he rose up early, and Aaron sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings before the idol. And so Aaron was blamed. He was the one who was blamed for the golden calf incident. And one would think that Aaron's involvement in the idolatrous worship back in chapter 32 would have permanently disqualified him from serving as the high priest of Israel. Now, even if God allowed Aaron to live, he surely would not allow him to enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle once it is built. He surely would not allow Aaron to stand before his presence on holy ground in holy garments before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat where God was enthroned between the cherubim. Surely not. God would never restore Aaron in such a way and allow him to be the high priest of Israel after Aaron had sinned against God in such a heinous way. And yet, what do we discover here in chapter 39 of Exodus? Well, guess who is being dressed in the sacred garments of the high priest? It's Aaron. Verse 1 tells us in chapter 39, from the blue and purple and scarlet yarns, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place. They made the holy garments for Aaron, as the Lord had commanded Moses. So here we have a beautiful concrete example of what it means to be forgiven by a merciful and gracious and forgiving God. What does that look like? What does it mean to be forgiven by God? Well, it means that Aaron's guilt has been taken away, that his sin has been atoned for. As far as the east is from the west, so far God had removed his transgressions from him. And this is the kind of forgiveness that David prayed for in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's the prayer of David in Psalm 51. Now, David in the prayer refers to hyssop. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was a plant that was used in several of the purification rites of the Old Testament. Hyssop, for example, would be dipped in water and then that would be sprinkled on someone who was unclean, that is, ceremonially unclean, ritually defiled before God because of sin, and would be sprinkled on the person as a sign of the person's cleansing from sin. So a sign of the person's sanctification and consecration, cleansing, so that the person would then be fit to enter into God's presence, would be clean and purified. So the sprinkling with water was an outward visible sign of that inward, invisible, spiritual cleansing that comes from the grace of God. Now, what David prayed for in Psalm 51, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. What David prayed for in Psalm 51 is exactly what God had given Aaron. God had purged him with hyssop and made him clean. God had washed him and made him whiter than snow. Now, this purification, cleansing, removal of defilement and uncleanness of Aaron was accompanied by an outward visible purification rite. In chapter 40, you'll see in the book of Exodus, chapter 40 and verse 12, and then later in that chapter, that Moses brought Aaron to the entrance of the tabernacle, and then Moses washed Aaron's hands and his feet with pure water, and then, after that, dressed him in the holy garments, the sacred vestments of the high priest, so that he could serve as Israel's high priest. So that whenever Aaron entered into the sanctuary of God and stood before the Lord to worship in the tabernacle, he would be worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's what that language means in Psalm 29 and again in Psalm 96. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness refers back to the holy garments that the high priest would wear when he entered into the holy sanctuary. Now, when the people saw Aaron, therefore, dressed in these sacred vestments, these beautiful priestly robes, which were made of fine linen and embroidered with blue and purple and scarlet yarn, and the crowning part of his priestly vestments was the turban on his head, which had the gold plate on the turban, and inscribed on the golden plate were these words, holy to the Lord, holy to the Lord. Aaron was set apart, sanctified. He was consecrated as holy to the Lord and was wearing these holy garments so that he can enter into the holy place. So when the Israelites saw Aaron dressed like this and the words, holy to the Lord, they saw a beautiful picture of divine forgiveness, a demonstration of what it means, what it looks like to be forgiven by God. And it was a reminder to them of what God promised to do for all those who repent of their sins and who seek Him. Now, in Aaron's consecration, in his forgiveness, his restoration, his consecration, and his priestly array, we see a beautiful picture of justification and sanctification. Justification and sanctification. And by sanctification here, I'm referring to a definitive kind of sanctification. Usually when we hear the word sanctification, we think of a progressive work of God in which He changes our nature and conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ, causes us more and more to die into sin and to live into righteousness and walk in newness of life. And that is a good definition of sanctification as it is used in Scripture. But Scripture also uses the word sanctification in another way. It uses sanctification in a definitive sense, a once and for all sanctification that occurs at the beginning of the Christian life, at conversion, where God completely removes our uncleanness, our defilement, and He sanctifies us and makes us holy, and He consecrates us as His. So in Aaron's forgiveness, in Aaron's sanctification and consecration, we have a picture of justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and the bestowal of Christ's righteousness to us, but also a picture of our definitive sanctification. We have been purified. We have been cleansed from our sins and have been made fit to enter God's presence. Martin Luther, the great reformer who spearheaded the Reformation by nailing his 95 theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany, on October 31st, 1517, talked about justification in terms of the sinner who is justified is simultaneously justified and sinful. Simultaneously, he is justified, that is, declared righteous by God and before God, and sinful at the same time. He is righteous and a sinner. Now, how can that be? Well, considered in himself, he is sinful. He is a sinner. He has no righteousness of his own. He is unrighteous. He is unholy. He is a sinner and deserves condemnation. And yet, instead of being condemned by God, he is acquitted. His sins are removed. He is forgiven of his sins. And the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, is imputed to him. So he stands before God clothed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, as it were. And so he is simultaneously a sinner and yet righteous. He is declared righteous before God. But his righteousness is not his own. It is the righteousness of another. And it comes as an act of God. It comes as a gift of God. It is not something the sinner can obtain through his own works. It is not an inherent righteousness. It is something outside of himself. It is something external to him that is imputed to him, that's granted to him freely as a gift. And he does nothing to earn it. He only receives it by faith. So he is at the same time justified and a sinner. In ourselves, we are sinners. We are sinful. We are polluted. We are defiled in ourselves. And even when we are at our best, our good works are but filthy rags in God's sight. And yet, we have been received by God and declared by Him to be righteous in His sight. And how can that be? Well, we have a perfect righteousness given to us, the righteousness of another, namely Jesus Christ, which is freely given to us. And so we are accepted by God as righteous for the sake of Christ. Our good works, even after our conversion, our good works are still tainted with sin, and yet they are acceptable to God through the merit and blood of Jesus Christ. God receives our good works on the same basis in which He receives us, not because our good works are perfect, but because Christ is perfect, and it's through His mediation, it's through His merit that they are made acceptable to God. Now, so in Aaron's forgiveness and restoration, this is what we have. We have a beautiful picture of our justification, of our sanctification. In his forgiveness and restoration, we have a great example of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to consider what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verses 19 through 21. The book of Hebrews, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, alludes to the Exodus and the tabernacle and the worship in the tabernacle and the wilderness wandering of Israel. And it alludes to it, it refers to it, and it uses it as types foreshadowing what Jesus has accomplished for us, what God has done for us in Christ in a greater way. And one of the allusions in the book of Hebrews is to the consecration of Aaron to the priesthood, namely to the act of Aaron being washed with water and sanctified and consecrated. And Aaron being dressed in priestly garments, holy garments, to come before a holy God, stand on holy ground in the holy place, the most holy place of the sanctuary. Now, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 21 alludes back to Exodus 39, and more particularly Exodus 40, the washing with water with which Moses washed Aaron's hands and feet and purified him. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 21 says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the veil, the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is, Jesus Christ, who is a greater priest than Aaron, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." There's that reference back to being sprinkled clean and washed with pure water, as Aaron was washed with pure water, and so thereby sanctified and made fit to enter into God's presence. Now, before I comment in more detail on this Hebrews 10 text, I want us just to think for a moment here about the implications of this. And really, many of us have probably felt this way at one another in our life. We have felt that we have done something so sinful that God simply cannot forgive us of our sins. We have done something so heinous, so terrible, that we cannot possibly be forgiven by God. We couldn't possibly be restored. And we certainly would never be fit to come before the presence of God. Well, if we ever have that feeling, we should look at Aaron and consider Aaron. Had Aaron done something sinful? Yes, most certainly. Had Aaron committed a terrible sin? Yes, a terrible sin. He had broken the first and second commandment. He had broken the law of God. He had made the golden calf and led Israel in an idolatrous service of worship. Sometimes we feel that we are unworthy to enter God's house. We are unworthy to worship. We are unworthy to pray. And so we come hesitantly. We come walking on eggshells. We come fearful that the Lord is going to reject us. We're timid when we approach the Lord. We don't come with boldness. We don't come with confidence or assurance because we fear rejection. We fear condemnation. We fear God's wrath. And we know that we are unworthy. We are unfit. We know that we are sinners. We know that we do not deserve to be heard. Well, whenever we feel these things, we should look at Aaron. Was Aaron unworthy to enter the most holy place? Absolutely. Was Aaron unworthy to stand before God and serve as the high priest and worship? Absolutely. Was Aaron unworthy to eat the holy food, the bread of the presence, the showbread that was in the sanctuary? Yes. I mean, think about that when you come to the Lord's table and you hear this call for self-examination and the words of partaking worthily. You know, we cannot partake worthily of the Lord's Supper unless first and foremost we recognize that we are unworthy to partake. That's what it means to partake worthily. Among other things, it means to recognize and confess that we are unworthy to partake of it. So how can we come and do so with confidence and assurance and boldness? Well, look at Aaron. Look at what God had done for Aaron. And this is a picture of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And maybe we think, well, God can forgive me, I know, but I'll never be able to serve God in certain ministries. I'll never be able to serve in certain ways in the church. I'll always be unfit or unworthy. Well, look at Aaron. Was he unfit? Yes. Was he unworthy? Yes. God not only forgave him, but God fully restored him, and he became the high priest of Israel. He didn't merely forgive him and say, okay, now you move outside the camp and live on the outskirts of Israel. I'll let you live, but I don't want to see you around here again. No. He forgave him. He restored him. He consecrated him to serve before him in the most holy place. I mean, was there anyone more unworthy than Aaron to do this? Aaron was the one blamed for the golden calf incident, which is the quintessential example of rebellion. Israel's rebellion in the Old Testament, in the very heart of the covenant-making ceremony at Mount Sinai, Aaron leads them in the worship of an idol. Now, look at Aaron, therefore. Aaron is an example of what it means to be forgiven and restored by God. Aaron is an illustration of what God has done for us. In fact, friends, it's greater for us. God has done something superior for us, something greater for us than what he did for Aaron. Because God has given us boldness. Now let me read this Hebrews text again. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the holy places. Did Aaron have boldness to enter the holy places? No. No, he did not. No high priest ever did and ever could have in the Old Testament. Since we have boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, what else do we have? Well, we have a new and living way to enter the most holy place. Aaron did not have this because it had not been opened for him, nor for any other high priest in Israel's history in the Old Testament. It was opened by the blood of Jesus Christ. Through his flesh, through the veil, that is, through his flesh, in the death of Jesus, he opened the way, he made a new and living way into the most holy place. Aaron did not have that. Therefore, brothers, since we have boldness to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain, the veil, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, one superior to Aaron, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Aaron could not draw near without restrictions. He could not, and without severe restrictions. There were many restrictions on his access to God. One time a year, he was allowed to enter the most holy place, and not without first offering sacrifices for himself, not without all kinds of ritual and ceremony that he had to do and all kinds of hoops he had to jump through before he could enter into God's holy place. So, yes, he was granted access to come before God. Yes, he was forgiven and restored and had more access than anyone else in Israel. But even that, as great as it was, as glorious as it was, pales in comparison to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, what the author of Hebrews is calling us to do, and all of us to do, is something we need to grasp. This was not something in the Old Testament just anyone could do. Only the high priest could enter the most holy place. But you see the difference. It's not limited to one person, one time of the year, but it's for all of God's people. Let us all who have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And let us all who have had our bodies washed with pure water draw near and enter the holy place with confidence and boldness and draw near to God with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And so Aaron does give us a picture of what God has done for us in our justification and sanctification, but it is a type, and the type is inferior to its antitype, to its fulfillment. The fulfillment is greater than the Old Testament type. Phil Ryken compares our situation with Aaron's situation, commenting first of all on Aaron's ability to enter God's house, Aaron's permission to do so. The same thing, Ryken says, the same thing is true whenever we seek to enter God's house for worship. We are filthy, just as Aaron was, having committed the kinds of sins that ought to forbid our entrance. How can a holy God accept our priestly service? Not because we are holy, because we are not, but God can do this. He can accept us because Jesus is holy. When we trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are clothed in His righteousness. Now, when God sees the service we offer, He does not look at the stains of our sin, but at the perfection of His Son. And so we are filthy, we are unholy, we are defiled by our sins, we are completely unfit and unworthy to be in God's presence. And yet, knowing all of that, we have boldness to draw near to God, to do so without restrictions or hesitations at all, because we don't come in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of another. Christ is perfect. Christ is holy. Christ is righteous. And none of us doubts that Jesus has access to the presence of God. None of us doubts that whether Jesus is fit or worthy to be in the presence of God. We all know He is. He is perfect. He is holy. Now, if it is true of Jesus, then we should not doubt it concerning ourselves because we are in Him. It's His righteousness that we have. We are made acceptable to God in Him and for His sake. Does Christ have boldness to come before the Father? Of course. Does He have confidence and assurance to do so? Of course. With that same boldness in Christ and through Him, we can come before the Father. So this is the first thing we see in the text, and as we have spent a great deal of time on the first thing we see in the text, we'll spend a little time on the second here, just in conclusion. The first beautiful example in Exodus 39 is the example of God's forgiveness of Aaron, an example of forgiveness. But there's another beautiful example I want to direct your attention to in Exodus 39, and that is an example of obedience, complete obedience. Now look at verse 32 again, the verses we read here at the beginning. Verses 32 and following say, "Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was finished. They had made the sanctuary, the curtains and the veil. They had made the altar of incense, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, mercy seat, the cherubim. They had made the bronze altar, the bronze laver. They had made the outer court. All of it was finished. And the people of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. And then verse 33 says, "Then they brought the tabernacle to Moses, piece by piece." They brought it to Moses, and they did so for inspection. Moses was mediator of the covenant, but also he's the one who was on the mountain, who saw the pattern that God revealed to him and gave him instruction. So he was the right one to do the inspection. They brought the tabernacle to Moses. The tent, its utensils, hooks, frames, bars, pillars, bases, coverings, verse 34, the veil of the screen, verse 35, Ark of the Testimony, poles, mercy seat, table, utensils, bread of the presence, and everything else that they had made listed here to the end of verse 40, and then 41, the finely worked garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priest. And then verse 42, "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work." Now that statement is repeated so many times in this chapter because it's underscoring their full, their complete obedience to the instructions of God. They followed God's instructions down to the very last cubit of the tabernacle. So they had done everything God instructed them to do. And Moses saw all the work, verse 43. And what this verse reminds me of really is when after 6 days in Genesis 1 of God creating the heavens and the earth, God saw all the work that He had done, and behold, it was very good, and God rested on the seventh. This verse really reminds me of that. Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so they had done it. It was good. It was very good. It was acceptable to God. They had fulfilled God's orders to the letter. And Moses blessed them, verse 43 says. Now, what's so amazing about this is, well, it was just a few weeks earlier that they had so heinously rebelled against God in making the golden calf. I called that earlier the quintessential example of rebellion in Israel's history, and it is. And if it is, this is the quintessential example of obedience in Israel's history. Here we see full obedience, complete obedience. Perhaps Israel was at its best at this point, and it only goes downhill from here. But at least at this point, they got it right. They did it right. They did what God told them. And their obedience brought blessing. Again, verse 43, Moses saw all the work. They had done it as the Lord had commanded. They had done it, and then Moses blessed them. So their obedience brought a divine benediction on them. Now, this was a reward that God gave them for their obedience, but what I would point out here is that this was not a reward of merit, but a reward of grace. And the reason why it was a reward of grace and not of merit is because the only reason they obeyed God on this occasion is because God had stirred their hearts to do so. Remember, we saw that last Sunday. We were looking at that chapter. The Lord stirred their hearts, moved their hearts, and they contributed. And so the Lord had changed their hearts. And not only that, we also saw last Sunday that God had filled them with the Spirit. He filled Bezalel with His Spirit. He filled Aholiab with His Spirit. And all those in whom there was wisdom, all of the artisans and so on, God filled them with His Spirit and empowered and enabled them by His Spirit to obey Him. And so, yes, they obeyed, but they obeyed because of the work of God in their hearts, because God had enabled them to obey by His Spirit. So the true builder of the tabernacle is the Holy Spirit. And so this was not so much a work of man, it was a work of God. It was a work of God in which men were allowed to participate. They were used as instruments in the hand of God to bring this about. But the Holy Spirit is the true builder of the tabernacle. The people were only instruments. But what a great blessing that God rewarded them for doing what He enabled them to do. He rewarded them for doing what He enabled them to do. And so it is with us. That's the kind of reward. That's the kind of rewards we receive for our obedience to God. They are rewards of grace. They're not rewards of merit. We're only doing what God has enabled us to do. He makes us willing and able by His Spirit to do them, and then rewards us for doing what He brings about in our lives. So Israel obeyed, and Israel obeyed this time. And as I said, it's downhill from here, and that's not an exaggeration. It is downhill from here. Just a few weeks after this, they're going to rebel against God once more, because Moses is sending in the 12 spies to spy out the promised land. They come back, and 10 of them have an evil report. 2 of them have a good report, but the Israelites listen to those who bring the evil report, and they refuse to go up and to take the land. And so what does God do? God judges them and says, okay, you're going to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness until you're all dead. Not a one of you is going into the promised land. 40 days they spied out the land, 40 days, 40 years, 1 year for every day that you spied out the land. And so God judged them. They all died out in the wilderness. So they obeyed here, but it didn't last long. Their obedience went downhill quickly. Now Israel, therefore, was not able to render God perfect obedience. And the failure of Israel to obey God perfectly cries out for another one who does obey God perfectly, who will. Another son of God. And Israel is called God's son. Thus says the Lord, let my son go, is what God said to Pharaoh through Moses. And so Israel, as God's son, was a disobedient son. And this failure of Israel calls out for another Son of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeys God. So Christ comes to fulfill all righteousness. He does so and renders perfect obedience to God, and God is well pleased with Him. The pattern of obedience, approval, and blessing is seen in the life of Christ. God is well pleased with His Son. And for example, when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River, John at first said, you come to be baptized by me, I need to be baptized by you. Jesus said, allow it to be so for now, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. He came to fulfill all righteousness, and when He was baptized by John, God spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So the Father was well pleased with the Son and blessed Him. You know, there's one passage in the New Testament, I think, that really clearly drives this point home. Paul says in Philippians 2, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." There's his obedience. "And therefore, because he became obedient and remained obedient to death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So God's approval of his Son is demonstrated ultimately in the Son's exaltation, in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father's right hand, his enthronement at the Father's right hand. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name. So his exaltation, you see, is the demonstration of the Father's approval of the Son. He obeyed, and the Father blessed him, and we all share in the blessing that the Father has given to the Son. To him be all praise and glory, now and forevermore. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed your holy law, and because of his obedience, his righteousness, we have been made acceptable in the Beloved. We thank you that his righteousness has been given to us, and that in ourselves we are sinful and sinners before you, yet you have declared us righteous. You have received us in your sight as righteous and holy. You have sanctified us once and for all. You have taken away our sin and defilement, our uncleanness, and in Jesus Christ you have made us holy and acceptable and fit to be in your presence. So we thank you, Holy Father, that we now have boldness and confidence to enter into the most holy sanctuary through the new and living way which Jesus has opened for us, and to do so with full assurance in our hearts, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.